and ask Him to bless the preaching and the hearing of God's Word. Let's pray together. Great God, how mighty You are. Father, would that we would have that confidence in Your great majesty and the vindication of Your great righteousness and holiness, the perfections of Your judgments. But Father, we have no longer a fear of those judgments because Christ has taken it upon Himself. Yet You remain just, true to who You are, even as You are faithful to Your covenant promises to us. So even now, Lord, as we are about to open up Your Word through Your prophet Jonah, we ask that You would fill us with a sense of awe at that Word, to receive what Your Spirit brings to us through that Word. We pray that You would be with the one who speaks. And Father, pray that the counsel given might be counsel drawn from Your Word, would communicate accurately and powerfully that truth contained therein. For Your Word is truth, and it is true truth. So, Father, we pray that You would calm and settle our hearts and minds. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The prophet Jonah, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Probably not the more memorable part of Jonah, but an important part for us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, hear now the Word of God, given under inspiration by His own Holy Spirit, who searches the deep things of God through His prophet Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." And this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Even that cry of the captain of the ship that the Lord would take notice. Maybe your God will take notice of us. There are things that divide people. They are obvious things that separate one from another, or they may not be so obvious to someone. Someone may not have an inkling why there are the divisions that there are. Sometimes the small things are capable of being blown up, and people look for a way to divide. And there are those who look for ways to divide. In fact, the adversary is one who seeks to divide and separate us from our God. He seeks to split our interests, confound us. We are not at our best, but we are for certain at our most zealous when we set ourselves up against someone else, aren't we? We get our most passionate when we find there is an enemy to address or to fend off or to simply to mock or put down. In our own country, we're seeing this, aren't we? We're seeing such division where people seem to be more zealous now for politics and political discourse and public policy than maybe they've been in the last 10 years. Sometimes the divisions may be racial. Sometimes they are economic. But whenever the interests of one is different from the interest of another, the divisions seem to be quite visible. Jonah is one who was confident of a pretty clear and distinct division between who he and his people were as Israelites and who the Ninevites were as Ninevites, non-Israelites, not God's people. The separation that it brought, and not only a separation of place, but a separation in the mind of Jonah and the people of God in Israel, was a great chasm between them. The reasons for their divisions, battle, warfare, different gods, all reasonable divisions. Reasonable to understand why Jonah felt the way he did. But God's going to teach Jonah something here, and he's going to teach us something. For the most part, people interpret Jonah as a lesson about how we should evangelize. That Jonah is about why we should go to other places and take the word of God. Well, I'm going to suggest to you and try to draw from Scripture the fact that Jonah is not really about evangelizing. What happened to Nineveh was not a revival of biblical religion where they came to faith in Yahweh and became Israelites. But it is about something that is even deeper than that. It is really about something that your evangelism cannot do without. And that is a proper understanding of our shared humanity, even with those who do not know Christ. That is, to put it more simply, that there is a love for the lost, a pity, a sense of God's mercy that we ought to have before we can even consider taking the gospel out to others. For you see, people talk about saving souls as if the soul was separate from the person. It's souls we love, people we don't so much. We're glad to have people come to have their souls renewed and refreshed and revived and recreated in Christ, but we don't love people. I say that as a generality, not as an accusation. But this is the first line before we can ever think of bringing the word of God to others. And I want to show it to you from the book of Jonah, at least from these few verses. First of all, you need to be aware and wary of an overblown we mentality. Us against the world. Jonah had an understandable preference for his people. Certainly, he's the most familiar of the minor prophets. If we were to do that word association game and I were to say Jonah, kids would probably say whale or fish. You know, this is the most memorable part. But before we ever get to Jonah being swallowed by that fish, which is the picture of those boards, you know, the flannel boards. And if you grew up in the church and you had the picture of Jonah, maybe you had the fish there and your teacher puts them in the mouth, those things are kind of popular. But that's not where we start. That's not where it begins. To get Jonah is to understand he was an Israelite nationalist. An Israelite nationalist. He wasn't even from Judah. He was with that division of the kingdom to the north that did not have the temple, did not have the proper priesthood, yet still, God was faithful to them. Now, Jonah appears in the records of the kings of Israel. This is not the only place we hear of Jonah. Perhaps you already know this. But turn to 2 Kings chapter 14, because this is important for you to see how Jonah's nationalism, his fierce love for his country, which, by the way, is not wrong. It's not wrong for him to love his people. 2 Kings 14, 23 through 27. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. This is the second Jeroboam. The first king of Israel was Jeroboam as well. This is Jeroboam the second. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left bound or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Sometime before or early in the reign of Jeroboam the second, at a time when Israel was, they never had a good king. You realize that. Jeroboam the second wasn't a good king either. But they had just undergone from Syria a time of decline. And this was about to be a time of great prosperity. And Jonah, as a prophet, prophesied that under Jeroboam the second, they would regain some of the land lost to Syria. Powerful enemy to the north. So there was a time when Jonah got to preach and proclaim a message from God about Jeroboam's success. That here is a prophecy, and we must assume, and I think should assume, that Jonah did not complain or whine or grumble about giving this message of good news to Jeroboam and Israel. And if you're a prophet, And you have to give news, you kind of prefer it to be good news. This makes Jonah really different than the other minor prophets. Jonah gave this prophecy in the time of Jeroboam that things would go well. There'd be some prosperity. In fact, he prophesied the coming revival of the prosperity of Israel. But understand, what Jonah prophesied was not a revival of religion. It was not a revival of spiritual faith in Jehovah their God and a desire to get back to the worship at the temple that God had constructed, where His name would be dwelling, where His people were to come, as Solomon said, if people look towards this place and pray, do you hear them from here and answer their prayers? That wasn't what this was about. Why would God, when He has so many of the prophets who are going to proclaim the destruction of Israel in the captivity, why is Jonah given this prophecy of the revival of prosperity? Well, it says that God pitied the people. The Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. God pitied His people. He pitied the condition they were in. And so, through the prophet Jonah, He proclaimed to them a time of prosperity. It wouldn't last too long, but there was a time of prosperity coming. Hosea had to preach much different things. Now, Jonah is about to be told to go to Nineveh and preach to them about a coming destruction. And Jonah had a sense of what God would do for them. The danger we face as the church is forgetting the fullness of who God is as not only Redeemer, but Creator. We tend to forget that we were just like our neighbors who do not know the Lord. He had to deliver us, in fact, out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He had to take us out of the dungeon. He had to take we who were dead in trespasses and sins. He had to take us. Yeah, those of us, too, who were in that place of darkness, He had to take us, for there were none righteous, no, not one. But we tend to isolate ourselves and draw such a vast difference between the church and the world. And there is a big difference, but we tend to make it such that we can't even communicate with the world, that we don't even want to rub elbows with them, that we don't really want to care about what's going on in their lives, because that's hard and that's difficult and that's messy. And we're the church. That's Jonah. That's Jonah. If it's a prophecy that is good for his people, he would do it. If this is something now that's going to come up that is different, he does not. We are separate from the world. But the Apostle Paul says being cut off from the world is impossible. You'd have to, he says, actually flee from the world to get away from the world. So Jonah was a very strong nationalist, very convinced of who the we were, and the we was Israel, and everyone else was not. Well, secondly, do not be predisposed against God's compassion for them, they, those. To love what's good for one's people is patriotic. It's wonderful. We're told by Paul in Galatians to seek the good of the church first. When we think of compassion, we are to have compassion for one another. That's first. Just like if you're a parent, your care and your responsibilities for your home first. It's not to say you don't care for your neighbor or anyone else, but that comes next. But it still comes. It still comes. This is what Jonah had to learn. Jonah closed himself off to mercy outside of his own people. To close himself off from God's sovereign compassion for those who were truly their enemies. Jonah, you have to understand, is not pictured in a great light in this book. In fact, Jonah is looked at as one who has a very, very, very big problem. He's not an example to follow. He's an example to learn from. The book itself doesn't paint a pretty picture. It shows him to be narrow-minded and closed-hearted. He is not at all admirable. So how does this start? How does the book begin to present Jonah in this way? Well, look at the first verse. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Understand, we lose compassion for others when we ignore our likeness and responsibility to the Father. Jonah's a prophet and he forgets this. It's a very common beginning. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It's something you'd hear in other prophets. And what it does is it sets up, it's almost what we have in fairy tales is a once upon a time thing. This is the same sort of thing, but for a true story. This is the truth. So it's setting the reader up to understand that this is the prophecy that is about to be given to Jonah, and we are supposed to hear it. It's to prepare us to receive it. Let me tell you a story about what God said to Jonah. And God speaks to his spokesperson, the prophet. And the prophet, understand, is not a freelance operator. The prophet of God is not one who can pick and choose and take this contract to prophesy this and not take this one to go here. It's not like a newspaper reporter who says, well, I'm glad to do the news in a safe place, but don't send me to Iraq or Afghanistan or to immerse me with the Marines and on a frontal assault. No, I'll take the easy stuff. That's not the prophet's way. It's not what it's supposed to be. And Jonah had forgotten that. Even a prophet like Balaam, who's a prophet mentioned in the book of Numbers, who wasn't, though God used him in prophecy, he was not of Israel. But though he was used as a prophet of God, he understood this. He didn't get to pick and choose. In fact, there was a king. His name was Balak. He had lots of money, and he wanted this particular prophet to pronounce a curse upon his people. And so he sent his advisors to Balaam, we will pay you handsomely. And all you have to do is prophesy a curse upon those nasty Israelites coming out from Egypt and coming in our way. Listen to what Balaam said. Now understand, he's not even an Israelite. though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. But the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, with a word, and Jonah fled. And there's a repetition of it. He went to Tarshish. How many times has Tarshish said in the first six verses? 3 or 4 times. He went to Tarshish. He left. He fled. In fact, he went, instead of going towards the north and west to what is now modern Mosul, and you hear about that in the news. In fact, I don't know if you read recently that what ISIS did in digging tunnels under modern Mosul, they found a palace of one of the kings of Nineveh. And they found archaeological evidence for that place down way below, because what happens, civilizations build on one another, and they found it. So this is where we're talking about. So that's east. Jonah ends up going far to North Africa, the eastern, or rather western part of North Africa. That's where Jonah goes. Jonah was predisposed against God's compassion. He didn't mull it over. There's no indication that Jonah thought about it and weighed his options. Jonah sensed immediately that he could not do this. Ask me to prophesy good for my people. Ask me to prophesy good for our enemies. And he wasn't going to do it. He wasn't. God would change his mind, but he wasn't. Compassion itself is a hard mission. This is God's call to him. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now you think for a moment, and you should think, well, what's so hard about that? Jonah is actually told to go and proclaim that they are an evil people, and now God knows about it. Why did Jonah flee? Why did he run? Well, there are several things to make this difficult for a man like Jonah, predisposed against God's compassion for those outside his personal circle. First, he is sent to the city of Nineveh. Now, prophets, and if you've read the minor prophets or the major prophets, you understand, they rile against the foreign nations time and time and time again. In fact, the minor prophet Amos in the first two chapters calls out Damascus, Syria, Tyre, Gaza, Edom. Obadiah is a whole book devoted to God's anger and wrath towards Edom. Ammon, Moab, all were under God's judgment. Isn't Jonah simply sent to do the same thing? What's the difference? Well, when God has only judgment in mind, it is simply declared by the prophets. That is, the prophets speak, and they pronounce a judgment that is unconditional. This is what God is going to do. When God speaks to His people, He sends a prophet to them. And there's something about sending a prophet to them, because God, by sending one of His prophets to His people, is to send his own spokesperson as a warning to seek to draw them back. And he did that many times. Here, we have an example, very rare, that God sends a prophet to a Gentile land. Now, Elisha, they had times when they would go and speak to the king of Syria. But here is a prophet whose message is destruction, but he is not saying that from a distance as a pronouncement from afar. God wants him to go and appear before the Ninevites in person and prophesy a warning of this destruction. Well, there's a hint of pity to God's command here, too. He's sent to Nineveh, and God thinks something about Nineveh. He calls it that great city. And there is even more than a hint of pity there. Because if you look at the very end of the book, in fact, you maybe just have to look at the next page. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. It says this. After God says, look, you pitied a plant. That's later, not important. But listen to what he says. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What's God saying there? What he's saying there is kind of what he's telling him here. This is a great city. Understand, John, I'm sending you to a place because there are people. Flesh and blood people. A lot of people. And a lot of cattle. Why would I not have pity, Jonah? God speaks of pity for Nineveh and its 120,000 people. Now, can you remember for a moment Jonah's first prophecy to Jeroboam? Why did God prophesy that prosperity? Why did God choose to relieve the distress of Israel? Because there was none to help them. See, what God is teaching Jonah that, look, you are more than happy to receive my compassion and pity. But you will not allow me to give it to anyone else. See how wrong that is? You see what God is building in Jonah's life as a lesson for us? Well, there's another reason Jonah found this to be a hard mission. God's character is too reliable to be mistaken. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting of disaster. Jonah knew when he was sent to Nineveh to be a warning that it came with an opportunity for the Ninevites to repent. Why? Why? Because he knew this about God. God is compassionate. God is slow to anger. God is God who relents of disaster. Ezekiel says, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't delight in it. He has this great pity and compassion. He's just and he's going to exercise his judgment and his justice. No doubt about that. God carries no sick, twisted glee. Because he's creator. It's a hard mission. Then finally, it's a hard mission because it is, after all, Nineveh. A, at times, center and residence of the king of Assyria, which was the growing empire. This is before Babylon. Assyria was the growing empire in that part of the world. It was spreading its power. So much so that Israel would make a treaty with Syria just to the north. Assyria is kind of north and then east. So Assyria is to the north. Israel makes a treaty with Syria and says, let's join in defense against Assyria. And then they want to get Judah to be joined their little triumvirate of power against resistance to this growing empire that is Assyria. And that's where you get Ahaz, who says, no, I'm not going to do it. And Ahaz instead, you know what he does? He makes a treaty with Assyria. And that's when Isaiah comes and says, Ahaz, just trust God. Because the king of Israel and the king of Syria are nothing. They're firebrands. They're going to be extinguished. In 50 years, you won't even remember them. God will deal with them. Trust the Lord. And Ahaz, you know, well, you know, it's Assyria. And so Isaiah says, ask for the Lord a sign. Go ahead, ask him. Ask him for a sign. Let God prove to you that he is willing to protect his people. And you don't have to go into this. And Ahaz, so I'm not going to put the Lord, the God, to the test. And Isaiah says, man, will you put me to the test? But not only me, but would you also offend God that way? I'll give you a sign. So I'll give you a sign that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. I'll call his name. Amen. So that's where all the, this is all that time frame. This is all this stuff that's happening at this time. Assyria is the next great power coming up. And here's Nineveh. The prophet Nahum calls Nineveh the bloody city. Its own chronicles, that is Nineveh's own chronicles, its records boast of them being merciless and a terror to their enemies. Its character pressed of all of the Assyrian Empire, pressed down into the representative city that is called Nineveh. And now God says to Jonah, you are to go to Nineveh. That, not that bloody city, that great city. You can be kind of sympathetic to Jonah, can't you? Why he wouldn't want to go. Why Jonah would not just lavish the opportunity to head on a caravan heading towards Nineveh so he can proclaim God's coming destruction and give them an opportunity to repent. Because God is gracious, slow to anger, relenting of disaster. Jonah's nationalism, Jonah's love for his own people, considered Nineveh simply ready for a good old imprecation, a curse. It is to Jonah an impossible task. How could the Lord even ask such a thing? Now, you begin to see that there's a way that seemed really right to Jonah. His emotions. Jonah's own sense of righteousness was stirred by God's command to bring a prophecy to Nineveh. But you also got to see, because the book is all about this, that Jonah was dead wrong. That Jonah's feelings, his passion, though in ordinary circumstances, laudable that one would love one's people, but when it comes to the compassion of God for another people, you cannot say no. And Jonah said no. And he left. He went away. Jonah is without pity, as though the rain should only fall on the just, as the sun should only shine on the righteous. And Jesus would have to tell Israel time and time again that God has a plan even for people, sheep that are not yet of the flock, that He will bring in. And that God causes the sun to shine even on the unrighteous. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, and the Israelites thought of the Gentiles, it must have hit him like this hit Jonah. Are you kidding me? Love my enemy? And that was just the start, because at the end of the Gospels, at the end of Matthew, Jesus would say, now, I've told you to love your enemy. Now I want you to take the gospel to them. Because you can't do that until you do the first. You can't bring evangelism, you can't bring the gospel until you have in your own heart the sense of pity and compassion for those to whom the gospel is to be brought. Until you stop thinking of them as souls to save and start considering them as people created in the image of God for Him to save. God has pity towards unbelievers. He has pity on those steeped in wickedness and misery. He has a Creator's love for His creatures. Can He be so without pity that the rain would only fall on His covenant people? Or is God so focused on condemnation that He does not let the sun shine on the wicked? His holiness does not blot out His compassion and His mercy. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's a different God. It's a different God than one who is capricious, and cruel. This is a different God. God's justice is not a dark, unfeeling fatalism. God lives. He created. He loves. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. You may feel spared the ache of compassion towards those suffering, the suffering of your enemies, but the consequence is a cold and calloused heart that is blind to the image of God in men. And if we're honest, we're sometimes gleeful at the misery of those who are on the other side. We're just tickled that people can be stuck in the pitiful state, because after all, they deserve it. Don't they? They deserve it. Brother says, that may be what the world does, both right and left. Whether liberal, conservative, they may look at each other and they may delight in the grief and the sorrow and the troubles and the heartache and brokenness of the other side. But it is not an option for us. It's not an option for us. It's not an option we're given. It wasn't an option that Jonah was given. In the context of the minor prophets and all that would be coming, Jonah didn't realize what he was doing. By arguing against God's pity for Nineveh, Jonah was arguing against God's pity for Israel. Because, as you would see from other minor prophets, God would have some very stern words for Israel that they needed to repent. God would call out their rulers, their priests, and their prophets who prophesy for bribes and distort justice and twist it so that the rich could get the livelihood of the poor, so that the great can oppress the weak. God would come and would speak to Israel of their sins in such a way that would make the Ninevites blush to hear of it. And God was intending to discipline Israel and bring back a remnant. God was intending of being compassionate and merciful to Israel who didn't deserve it. And here's Jonah, and what's he doing? He's saying, God should not be merciful to those who don't deserve it. You see? Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, Jonah, don't you realize that I'm merciful to you? Don't you realize that God is compassionate to you? Do you think it was something easy for God to save you and difficult and a struggle for Him to save someone who's a sinner like someone else? Oh, brothers and sisters, that's not the gospel and that's not grace. Finally, don't steal away with God's compassion. Jonah ran away. He had no doubt about God's compassion. He had no doubt about what he was called to do, to be an instrument of that compassion, a watchman to warn and call a people to repentance. And he took off. It was more an act of cruelty than it was an act of cowardice. Jonah's problem wasn't that he's a coward. Jonah's problem is that he was cruel. Not too harsh a word for Jonah, by the way that God responds to him. Jonah, you pitiless prophet. Are we a pitiless people? Are we a cruel people? We steal away with God's compassion when we refuse to love our neighbors. More so, we steal away with God's compassion when we refuse to love our enemies. Liberalism neglected the gospel. It was too tough. Jesus said, I'm a stone of stumbling and a rock and offense. It's not fun. It's not easy to take a message that begins with, you're a sinner in need of salvation. that there's a conviction of the law that must come upon people. It's not easy to say, and that salvation is a very narrow one. You know, the road to destruction, the gates enter therein, man, it's wide. People just pour through it. It's not easy to go to a world with all its many deities and all its many religions and say all of everything you've thought is wrong, and here is the truth. And so liberalism neglects the gospel and consider themselves truly compassionate as a result. But brothers and sisters, dead orthodoxy offers a very clear gospel. But only they offer it as though its message were a mere contract for life. As if signing some papers. A mere walking up the aisle and saying a few words and then being done. Jonah may not be directly about evangelism, but Jonah is about what evangelism cannot do without, and that is to love for your enemies. Jesus' message of the kingdom came with great, great compassion. His Sermon on the Mount does not allow for heartless kingdom work or a narrow view of humanity or an establishing of our lives as we and they. It calls us with pity and compassion to go and to proclaim to them the good news and see them not as souls, see them as people. Let's pray. Lord our God, what a lesson in your compassion, and you are compassionate, O God, how you have had compassion on us. Lord, if our sins were to be writ large and passed out among us, and each of us had to read about what the other is really, truly like in the heart of hearts, we'd wonder how any of us came to this place to be saved, to be loved by you. Lord, if there is among us pitilessness, if there is among us such a cruelty that has no compassion, no love for our enemies, oh, Father, would you correct that? As our loving Father, would you remind us of your grace? Would you remind us of how much you love us and how you took pity upon us in our condition? How you showed compassion, bringing us out of an estate of sin and misery and into an estate of salvation through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you well up in us a love for our enemies and a compassion for those created in your image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.